Isaiah 54, the eternal covenant of peace. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labour, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will be not ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, and the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore to the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but the steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord.
I'll pray for us as we start. My people, to my law attentively give ear. The words from my mouth proceed. Incline yourselves to hear. Lord, would you open our hearts, our ears, our minds, that we would attentively hear your word, that they'd be planted deeply in our hearts and affect our wills. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the church has a mission, and we're going to learn more about that next week in Isaiah 55 that I started the service with. Isaiah 55 is an invitation to the world. The church is to invite the world to a banquet, and each of us has a part of the puzzle, a part to play in that mission. We're not all evangelists or preachers, but we all contribute in some way to that mission. We'll think about that next week. So the question this week is, why don't we do that? There's a number of reasons, and I don't want to make excuses for you, but some reasons could be that we feel battered or weak or discouraged or fearful, and there's nothing new in that. That's always been the case for God's people, hence Isaiah 54. And you'll notice that Isaiah 54 comes slap bang in the middle between Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 55. I really have nothing new to say. Isaiah 53, you looked at last week, it's the final servant song. There was a group of these servant songs in the 40s and 50s of Isaiah that point us to Jesus Christ. They're looking forward to it hundreds of years before it happens, and the cross and resurrection. In the servant's suffering and death, all the obstacles between us and God are removed. Our sin, God's judgment, they're all dealt with. So that's 53 and earlier. And then 55, and then looking beyond the rest in Isaiah, it takes us, the church is to take this glorious message of the gospel to the world. Hence, where we started the service, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money, without price, and so on. But between hearing about the good news of Jesus and looking forward to us announcing that to the world is this bit in the middle, which is a message to the sorrowful, shamed, fearful, and afflicted. It's the same gospel message, but we need it first. So it takes us back, from our perspective, it takes us back to what Christ has done, and it takes us forward to look at a glorious future. And again, as our opening, it's why we picked some of the hymns over the last few weeks. Again, it's addressed to Zion, and we've thought about this before, haven't we, that Zion is a people and a place. It's the mountain in Jerusalem where the temple is, and ultimately it's the heavenly place where God's people dwell. But it's also his people. So what it's saying in this bit of Isaiah is God is bringing his people home, and they then hold this hope out to others. Now, if you remember, Isaiah is writing to Judah, the southern kingdom around Jerusalem, about 740 to 700 BC. But it seems his target audience is actually 200 years later than he's writing. He's a prophet. 200 years later, around 500 BC, to the exiles in Babylon. So they've been taken out from their homes, they're exiled in Babylon. But we've seen each week how their experience sort of maps onto ours. And as we're told about this coming Christ and how they will return and then hold out Christ to the world, from our perspective, we look back at Christ, but we still hold out the offer of Christ to the world. But a lot of the things feel very similar to both them and us. So three encouragements to us from Isaiah 54. Zion, us and where we're heading, Zion will be moved from sorrow to joy. Zion will be moved from shame to intimacy. And Zion is going to be moved from affliction to joy. So firstly, Zion will be moved from sorrow to joy in verses 1 to 3. A common experience in this life is sorrow. Not all of life is sorrowful, of course, much of it is great, but we live in a world broken by sin, and so we experience its brokenness in many ways that things come onto us, but that also includes our own sin. So even in the joy of life, sorrow lurks not too far away. And the gospel moves us from sorrow to joy, even though we still experience sorrow. Even in sorrow, we're heading towards joy. And so the experience of exile for Judah is that many of them have been taken from the promised land to Babylon. The promised land has now become a wasteland full of ghost towns, relatively few remaining there, and Judah feels like a childless widow. But God says, you feel like this, but you're not. You are fruitful. You're going to be fruitful to the point of expansion. You're going to need a bigger house. You're going to need bigger towns. You're going to need a bigger promised land. And Isaiah takes us back to, through the chapter, he takes us back to key turning points in Israel's history. So he takes us back in verses 1 to 3 to Abraham and Sarah. And that's the sort of language of being barren and tense and filling the land. Sarah, if you remember the story, is barren. She was barren as a young woman. And as she gets old and gets older, it's less and less likely she's going to have children. But God gave Sarah the child of the promise in her old age. And so here it's saying, just as God did that to Sarah, he can bring Judah to life so that Judah, that feels barren, will have many children. And verses 2 and 3 talk about the expanding tent and turning to the left and the right that's covering the land. It's all Abraham language of how Abraham was told, even though he was childless and old, he's going to fill the land. And so Judah goes from being a barren woman to a filling the land. They're going to multiply and expand, numbers and coverage. And as Isaiah goes to the next chapter and onwards, it addresses the global church. The gospel is a message of expansion. And we have some taste there now. as more people come to Christ, more coverages, more peoples, more lands, more parts of the world. And that's I find it an encouragement, because sometimes the church feels dead. That God's churches do die. Spiritually they die. They often compromise with false teaching and immorality, and that has, in time, a numerical impact. Good churches, there's a church about the same age as our church that has had its high day and great times, has recently closed. And that happens. But God can bring life from death. And so there's no obstacle to God in bringing life to his people at any time. And so we start to see our mission when we get to next week in chapter 55. But he moves his people through the gospel from sorrow to joy. Zion then is moved from shame to intimacy in verses 4 to 10. So the imagery here is God as husband and Judah as his fiancé or wife. And the woman, Judah, has done something shameful. So the man, God, is ashamed of her and has left. But only for a time, he comes back for her. God was absolutely right to leave Judah. Judah has left God emotionally and brought God great shame, has committed spiritual adultery, and actually literal adultery as well, and as we examine ourselves, we see that we're not that different to Judah. So what's changed God's mind about his wife? Well, nothing. He always cared for his people, but this is about chapter 53. It's looking back at the work of the servant. The servant took the guilt and sin and shame onto himself. And so all the consequences of our sin, all the consequences of us ignoring God and turning against God and rebelling against God and all the symptoms that comes with, all the consequences of sin are dealt with at the cross. So we can move then from shame, but not shame to neutrality, but from shame to closeness and intimacy with God. So it's not just about forgiveness. That's good news. Forgiveness is good news. But not just forgiveness, but restoration. So verse 4, they no longer have shame, confusion, and disgrace. So do not fear comes up again. Remember it no more. And we thought about already about Abraham and Sarah. That's Israel's birth. Now he talks about the Exodus. You could say that's their youth. And Babylon, that's their marriage. So, or the time of their marriage and separation. So verse 5, he says, your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. So, it's talking about a time they're redeemed from slavery in Egypt in their youth, and then their marriage difficulties is like being brought back from exile. So notice here, God is their creator, husband, and redeemer. The one that made you in all things has then gone and bound himself to you by a covenant, so you are married to God. And in the New Testament, we have Christ as the husband and church as the wife. And he has redeemed you. So he made you, he married you, and then he bought you in Christ's blood. Now in human marriage, what happens is two sinners are brought into a close space together, which will generate some problems. So a good marriage has lots of forgiveness and patience. Sometimes marriages get into deep problems. They even reach a point of breakdown. Rarely is that just one party's problem, although sometimes it is. Often, although it might be faults on both sides, the ball is in one person's court. Now here, in Isaiah 54, the problem is all one-sided. The problem is all God's people, the wife. But the solution is not from them, but from the husband, Christ. So it's striking, isn't it? The one who's sinned against, the one who's got no obligations, so to speak, normally as we'd understand it, is the restorer. So something, sadly, I've seen over a number of years is a marriage heads into significant difficulties, maybe adultery or something like that. And after some time, the offending party, usually it's the man, sometimes it's the woman, comes back contrite. And the offended party says, you can come back. You can come back. You can live in the house. But it will never be the same again. I can forgive you so far, but it can never be the same again. The church has committed spiritual adultery against God. But it's God who takes the initiative to come to us. And he doesn't say, right, well, you can come back, but it'll never be the same again. Rather, God seeks, restores, and makes it better than it was before. So the passage so far has moved from Abraham, Exodus, Babylon, like birth, teens, marriage. He now moves back to Noah in verse 9. He says, this is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So he's sort of going back in time, but forwards in the sense of this is about expansion. So the other bits he takes us to are about Israel. Now he's talking about the world. So Noah's told to fill the land, and he gives Noah a covenant of protection in verse 10. For the mountains may depart and the hills be moved, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Now that's striking, isn't it? Because all sorts of things can change. And he gives a list of things that are unlikely to change, like mountains. They take a very long time to change. You don't say, oh, just sit and watch that mountain change. You'll be there for a long time. God says, I do not change like mountains. My covenant does not change. I keep my word. And isn't that good news for us? Isn't that the sort of thing we need to hear? It's why we take the Lord's Supper, why we confess our sins. Because our problem is, I think we tend to swing into two directions, which is delusion and despair. Either we pretend we have no sin, or we minimize our sin as no big deal, or we realize, rightly, we realize the enormity of our sin, and against the who it is the enormity of both our sins and the enormity of the one we're sinning against, and we go to despair. So delusion or despair. But here, we see, it's right to see the enormity of our sin, but we don't have to go into despair. Shame is okay as a temporary measure that brings us to repentance and forgiveness. But, Isaiah 53, we've seen Christ has taken all that we felt shame for. And here in 54, Isaiah is taking that message to our hearts. Not just that the shame is gone, that would be good if our shame could be removed, but the shame is replaced with not just not shame, the shame is replaced with intimacy, that it's better than before. Now, to state the obvious, but we often ignore the obvious, at the center of heaven is God, not us, or other things that we love. That may be there, but God is at the center. And God is restoring us in this sort of husband-wife relationship. And so all marriage, even at their worst, all marriage is pointing to this truth of a restored, close friendship with God, bound together by a covenant. We had brought shame, but Christ removes the shame and actually brings us to intimacy with God. And then Zion moves from affliction to glory in verses 11 to 17. So the church is afflicted. Now in the West, a lot of our affliction is self-inflicted. And we pick up on some of this in 2 Corinthians, that the devil is working behind the scenes. And so the way we have these self-inflicted wounds and the way the culture views us means we might feel marginalized and mocked and viewed as the baddies, in fact. Much of the world is far worse for the church. They're persecuted. If you're a Christian in some parts of the world, you'll find it hard to get a job. You'll be barred from university. You even face violence and death. So for whatever reason, the church feels small and weak. How much more so would Isaiah's first readers, they've been hammered for decades, and then they're in a foreign land, and they are powerless. And they're being called here Zion. They're being named after the place they're taken from. Verse 11, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and your wall of precious stones." And there's some footnotes about what those things might mean, about rubies and so on. So there's been a movement in their recent history of being afflicted to being comforted to being glorified. Now, we may feel afflicted. The Holy Spirit comforts us through the gospel now, and we will be glorified in the future. Again, think of these first readers. They feel not comforted. They're in a foreign land. They feel that they're out at sea in a storm, but the promise here is they're going to return to a city that's going to be rebuilt, and not just rebuilt, but rebuilt with precious stones. It's a glorified city. It's a glorious city, more glorious than before. But if you know your history, you know that did not happen. If you know the rest of the Old Testament, that did not happen. It was rebuilt, but less glorious than before. There's accounts in Ezra and so on where the older people, the ones that were young when they were taken to exile, when they return, the old people cry because it seems like nothing to what they left before. Well, we'll go on to see in the last 10 chapters of Isaiah that the return is not when Judah comes to Zion from Babylon, but when redeemed humanity that's been exiled from Eden and God's presence come to heavenly Zion. Isaiah starts to speak of that here. So in verse 13, it says their children will be taught by the Lord. So it's speaking here of an immediacy and greater intimacy. There's a movement in the Bible where God always teaches his people. It starts with God teaching his people via a teacher. So God's words come to a prophet that passes on to the people, and the priests explain the prophets to the people. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit comes into the believer. So God's on the inside. But still, we're taught via the Bible and a preacher. But in heavenly Zion, we meet face to face. It's a thought, isn't it, that there are no sermons in heaven because we meet God face to face. There are no pastors in heaven because we're with the Good Shepherd. And it's slightly speculating, but I guess there's no Bible in heaven because we're there with God's Word. Isaiah goes on in 14 to 17 to talk about security. Judah is in exile because of their sin, and you can imagine their feelings of insecurity. They're at risk, a loss of identity. They feel judged, and rightly. But in verse 14, they're going to return. They're going to be established. God reverses their situation. He's going to root and establish them. They're no longer transient. In righteousness, so he's reversing their judgment, and they're not going to be oppressed. And so there's that command again. Do not fear. Most common command in the Bible, do not fear. Any strife, he says in verse 15 and 16, any strife is not caused by me. It all seems too good. Babylon is too powerful and too far away, and yet, verse 17, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. You shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and the vindication from me, declares the Lord. He says human weapons are not an obstacle. Now, when we come to the New Testament, all this is applied to the church, but heightened. So we're established by Christ. We're considered righteous. In the new creation, we will be righteous. We will only do and want what is right. And no weapons. This is a great encouragement to the church, isn't it? In the persecuted church, they fear, understandably and rightly, they fear literal weapons. And yet when they're used on the church, of course there's pain, but also literal weapons cause growth. Weapons hurt and kill, but not the church itself. The Christian, yes, but for us death is only temporary. We are heading towards eternal life. Weapons can't ultimately harm us. But even as Christians are physically hurt through weapons, the church stands. Now, in the West, as well as in the persecuted church, people speak against the church. They have weapons that are words. And Isaiah says here, we shall refute them. Now, Jesus says that as well, doesn't he? He says, the Holy Spirit will give us the words. Paul says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, We don't fight with guns and swords. Our battle is not with worldly weapons. On the face of it, it looks like a battle of words and ideas, but behind that, it's a spiritual battle. Hence, we put on the armour of God. Now, notice how he ends. We are vindicated by the Lord, or the other word there for vindicated is justified. So, I think Romans 8 is coming out of this bit of Isaiah. We've talked about that a lot. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Well, no weapons, no people, no arguments. There's no physical weapon, no intellectual argument, no isolation or social exclusion that can separate us from God. None of it can ultimately harm the church. But we need to know it because it doesn't always feel like it. It feels often that we're outsmarted, outgunned, and left out. And so that's the reason why the most frequent command in the Bible is, do not fear. Because it can feel quite frightening. When you can't answer an issue raised by someone, when the church isn't allowed to meet in a particular venue, and so on. But God says, do not fear. He has not dropped the ball. He will grow and multiply his church. He will bring us from sorrow to joy, from shame to intimacy, from affliction to glory. But it tends to come through a death-like experience. It tends to come through hardship. The cross brings us to the resurrection. And this links us to what we look at in the evenings in 2 Corinthians. The cross is our pattern, that we share Christ's sufferings. His sufferings flow from the cross to us, and then his comfort flows to us. And then that comfort flows from us to the world. And then we experience his resurrection. So the church has a mission, think about that next week, but it feels discouraging and against all odds. At times we feel progress, maybe with a tinge of pride, and then we brought crashing down with a thud that we thought too highly of ourselves, and the mission is too big for us. But we continue in mission, knowing whatever apparent gains and failures, Christ has won. The outcome is assured. And all we have to do is be obedient in mission. It doesn't boil down to us, but we're not passive. Rather, we're expectant and can be resilient because he's brought us from sorrow to joy, from shame to intimacy, and affliction to glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Son and the good news of his death and resurrection that brings us joy, closeness with you, comfort, and ultimately glory. And we ask for your Spirit's work in our heart, that we would know these truths, that we might not fear. We ask in his name. Amen.